This morning I would like for us to take a look at working for the Lord in the specific area of evangelism. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, and verse 30, Solomon writes and says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise." The book of Proverbs is designed to equip us by warning us to avoid the way of the fool and admonishing us to follow the path of wisdom. And as there are many things that are characteristic of a fool, and the book of Proverbs tells us how to spot and identify a fool, so also there are many things that are characteristic of one who has wisdom and will help us to identify one who is wise. The writer here says one of those things is the desire and the ability to win souls. Now we know that every local church is made up of different members. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 teaches that. Ephesians chapter 4 teaches it as well. And common knowledge tells us that. This congregation here at Knollwood is made up of different people with different ages, from different walks of life, with different levels of education, and we each have our own abilities, and we have our unique talents. There are some things here that some people can do that some others cannot, and vice versa. And we also know that there are some things that some members excel at, while the rest of us would struggle greatly even to do a minimal effort in that particular area. And personal work or evangelism certainly falls into that consideration. I know of some brethren, and you probably know some brethren as well, who are very effective at talking with people about the gospel. I mean, it just comes natural to them. They can walk down the street, and next thing you know, they got a Bible study set up with someone. And I'm amazed at that, because that's hard for me to do. That's something that does not come easy for me, to be able to sit down and just talk with somebody what you would call a cold contact, I guess, in the business world, to just bring up talking about evangelism. It comes very easy for some people. And there are some who are very effective at winning the lost unto Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that, well, that's a talent they have, and so that kind of gets me off. And I don't have to, I'm not responsible in that area. That's not the case. We all bear responsibility when it comes to evangelism. And so these individuals who are very effective at it, instead of using them as an excuse for me not to be so involved in them, I mean, after all, they're doing such a great job, and I can kind of find something else to do. Instead, I think wisdom tells us we need to look to those individuals and see what we can learn from them, and follow their example, and ask them to teach us by their example how we can win the lost, or how we can be better soul winners for the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning I want to do an anatomy lesson. I want to take one of these brothers or sisters in Christ who are very proficient at talking with others about the gospel and studying the Bible with others and winning people to Christ. And I want us to examine them. I want us to see just what it is that they have, what it is that makes them different, so that I can learn how to do that as well. Let's study the anatomy of a soul winner this morning. And let's do so we can learn for ourselves what it takes to win people to Christ. Number one, we see that a soul winner has a mind that understands. Those who try to win souls show that they are wise in that they understand the things that are the most important. What are some things that a soul winner understands? Well, number one, a soul winner understands the value of the soul. Look in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16 and at verse 26, Jesus asked a couple of rhetorical questions. The questions weren't meant to be answered. The questions were asked to get his disciples there to think and to get us to think today as well. You're familiar with these questions. As soon as I read it to you, you'll recognize them. Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? We determine the value of something by placing a price on it, don't we? Here the last few years in reality television, there's been a big explosion of interest and popularity in these pawn shop shows, right? Or these picker shows or whatever you might want, the auction shows. They go out in somebody's junk heap and trash heap and they find some treasure and they polish it off, and what's the first thing they start thinking about? How much is that thing worth? If people come into the pawn shop and they've got a piece of garbage that's a family heirloom and they swear it's worth $1 million and they're so mad when they're told it's not worth 50 cents, they want to attach monetary value to it. And that's what we do. We value something and we show that value by placing a monetary number onto it. There are some things that are worth a lot. There are some things that are worth more than others. There are some things that aren't worth a thing. And there are some things that, because they are special to us, they are priceless. We wouldn't trade it for any amount of money, whilst anyone else wouldn't give a dime for it. Take, for instance, your photo album. It's priceless. Now, to anybody else, it might be worth $1. Just to have the binder. But it's priceless to you because of the value that you place upon it. Now, let's think about your soul. That's what Jesus has us doing right here in this passage. Has us coming face to face with the reality of our eternal soul and its value. Jesus has us to understand that our soul is the most valuable thing that we have because, in the end, it's the only thing that we're going to have. That pile of junk, that pile of treasure that we have, it's going to be gone, burned up. That photo album that we have, that bank account that we have, that vacation home that we have, whatever it is that we have, we're not going to have it then. The only thing that we're going to have is our soul. And if we find out that soul is lost, we would gladly give anything to save it. Jesus wants us to understand that now. Soul winners don't have to be told how valuable souls are. They know the value of a soul. They know the value of their own soul, but they also know the value of every other soul, that they are priceless, that they are worth the entire world. So a soul winner has a mind that understands the value of the soul, but also understands the plight of the sinner. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Sin separates our eternal soul from God. That's the plight of the sinner. He's been separated from God. Romans chapter this sin that separates us from God will bring us death. That's what that separation is in reality. It is death. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, the prophet said that the soul who sins shall die. Romans 6 verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And a soul winner understands the consequences of this death. In Revelation at chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20 at verses 11 through 15, a soul winner understands that everyone has a soul, and one who has sinned, they're separated from God. This separation is spiritual death, and if they die in this condition, here's what awaits them. Revelation 20, starting at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Now notice verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now that's just the facts, folks. If we sin, we're separated from God. We're without fellowship with God. We're without help from God here on this earth. And if we die in that condition, we're going to spend eternity in hell. Now, a soul winner knows that. A soul winner understands that. And thus, a soul winner is motivated with some urgency to do what he or she can to help those around about him. A mind of a soul winner also understands the power of the gospel. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul understood that. A soul winner understands that as well. People are lost. They're dying in sin. They need something to help them. And I know what can help them. The gospel of Christ is the only power of God. Notice also, a soul winner understands that the power is not in them. The power is in the gospel. But only the gospel can help. Do you know anyone who's real good at giving out medical advice? I do. I talk with these individuals every once in a while. "How are you doing?" "Well, all right. I've got a pain, or I've got this or that." They've got an instant report for you. They've already figured out what's wrong. Instant diagnosis. "Well, here's what your problem is, and here's what's caused it, and here's what you got to do to fix it." And they can just rattle that off the top of their head. You know anybody like that? You sneeze. "Here, you need this vitamin." You rub your shoulder. "Ow, that, here, you need this supplement." They know what all these things do, and they can tell you just what to take and how much to take it. I know people like that. You know what a soul winner knows? You need the gospel. Soul winners know how to dispense the gospel. They know the power of the gospel. And soul winners know that they bear responsibility to do something to help those who were lost. Back in the book of Ezekiel, we quoted from Ezekiel chapter 18. But in Ezekiel chapter 33, God likens the prophet to a watchman. Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 through 9. "Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, speak to the children of your people, and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand.'" There's the point. We'll pause right here. The point is that a watchman has a responsibility. When you see a danger coming, you sound it forth. Now, whether or not people respond to your warning, whether or not they take it seriously, whether or not they do what they have to do to secure their own safety, that's up to them. But you have a responsibility to let them know. Now, for the prophet Isaiah, here's the application to you, God would say. Verse 7, "So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." Notice, prophet Ezekiel, you've got a responsibility. If I tell you to tell them to repent and you don't because you're tired of them making fun of you, You're tired of them mistreating you or laughing at you or ignoring you or whatever it may be. If I tell you to warn them and you don't, they're going to die in their sin, but I'm going to hold you accountable. Have you ever wondered why in Acts chapter 18, when the Apostle Paul is preaching and he's received one week in a synagogue and the following week the Jews there confront him and Paul gets to the point that he shakes out his garments and says, "Your blood be on your own head"? He's referring back to this principle. I've warned you. Your blood isn't on my head anymore. See, Paul understood the application of this passage. Do you and I understand it today? We know of the danger. We know that our friends and our loved ones and our neighbors are lost in sin. We know their spiritual condition. We know what they're headed for. And yet, oftentimes we keep quiet, don't we? Because we don't want to be laughed at. And we don't want to be ridiculed. And we don't want to stop being invited to go and to spend time with them. And we don't want to upset them by making them think that we think that they're not good enough and whatever other rationale we might use. The watchman has a responsibility. A soul winner doesn't have to be told, "Hey, you've got a responsibility in this area." No, they have a mind that understands that already. And they act upon it. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not nervous when they talk to people. And that doesn't mean that they don't get uncomfortable talking about people. But it does mean that they know they have a responsibility. And they follow through as best they can. So when we look at this soul winner, we see first that he has a mind. A mind that understands the value of the soul, the plight of the sinner, the power of the gospel, and the responsibility of the believer. Secondly, a soul winner has eyes that see. Now we all have eyes and we all see, but a soul winner has learned how to see things a little bit differently. I want to suggest to you that a soul winner has learned to see things the way the Lord sees them. Turn to Matthew again, chapter 9. And I want to show you something here in this passage at the very end of this chapter. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we're going to read verses 35 through 38. We're talking about having eyes that can see. Matthew chapter 9, begin at verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes. Let's stop right there. Jesus is busy doing his work, and he looks up from it, and he sees the multitudes. What does he see? Before we look at that, think about what his disciples saw in the multitudes. It makes an interesting contrast. What did the disciples see when they saw multitudes? "Lord, how are we going to feed all these people?" Remember, they dealt with that question twice. What about when all the parents were bringing their children to Jesus so that he could touch them and bless them? "Quit bothering the Lord with your pesky little children." And they were rebuking them and sending them away. That's what the disciples saw in the multitudes. What did Jesus see in the multitudes? When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." What did Jesus see when he saw the multitudes? He saw reality is what he saw. He saw what was really there. He saw a multitude of individuals who were lost and dying in their sin and were in need of help. Now, what do you and I see when we see a multitude? Turn to John chapter 4 as we think about this question. What do we see when we see a multitude? When we go to a sporting event, And we're there in the stands crammed in with 100 other people, or maybe thousands of people, or tens of thousands of people. What do we see around us? When we go to the mall, if you're crazy enough to go to the mall at the holiday season, when you go to the mall and it's cram-packed with all those people, what do you see? We see people in their daily lives, don't we? We see people that are busy. We see people in their different stations of life. There's young and there's old, and there's educated and uneducated, and popular and unpopular, and rich and poor and in between. And we see people as the world sees people, and what Jesus sees is souls. Souls that are either lost or saved. And if they're lost, they need to be saved. That's what a soul winner sees. When he sees an individual, he doesn't size them up and say, how much is this person worth, or what kind of education, or what kind of connections does this person have? When a soul winner sees a person, thinks, is this person saved or lost? In John chapter 4, Jesus was left alone by his disciples where he encountered the Samaritan woman at the well. And they talked for a while, and she departed, and the disciples came back. And they were asking him about food. Lord, you need to eat. And he said, I've got food to eat that you don't know of. And they began to wonder, well, did someone bring in some food while we were gone? And he clarifies that matter in John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. What did Jesus tell his disciples to do? Lift up your eyes and look and see the harvest and see how ripe it is. What do we need to do when we leave here this morning? When we depart and we go our own way to find or grab a bite to eat, I want to challenge you to look in a way that you've never looked before and to see people as perhaps you've never seen them before. There are so many people around about us that are lost and dying in sin. Instead of ignoring that multitude as being a bother, as being insignificant, as being just a mass of humanity, a soul winner has eyes that see those who are lost. But I think even more important than that, because all of us can see people who are lost, more important than that, a soul winner has ears that hear. Ears that hear specific things. Let's go to the book of Acts, and let's look at a few examples. In Acts chapter 8, Philip the evangelist goes to Samaria and is very successful in spreading the gospel there in that city. But he's separated from that work, and he's told to go, of all places, to a deserted road. And as he's there at that deserted road, an angel tells him, or the Spirit, rather, tells him in verse 29, go near and overtake this chariot. Here he is on this deserted road, and all of a sudden there's a chariot that's coming by, carrying an Ethiopian official back from Jerusalem. He's been there to worship. He's going back. And the Spirit speaks to Philip and says, Spirit, now run and overtake this chariot. That's all the Spirit says. Go and overtake this chariot. In verse 30, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? I find it interesting that the Spirit didn't have to tell him what to do once he got to the chariot. Once he got to the chariot, he was within earshot. He heard him reading the Scriptures, and that's all Philip needed to hear. He took it from there. He heard him reading the Scriptures. He heard the opportunity, and he took it. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and his companions are traveling across Asia Minor, and they're wanting to turn this way and that to go and to take the gospel to different places, and the Holy Spirit's told them, no, don't turn aside, you keep going straight. And they finally come to the end of the coast. They go as far as they can. They go to Troas. And at Troas, in verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. They really didn't know what they were going to do or where they were going to go until they heard the Macedonian call. Then they knew what to do. When they got to Macedonia and went to Philippi, Paul and Silas, they find themselves in jail one night. And remember, an earthquake occurs, and the doors are busted open, the chains fall loose, and the jailer, being in the middle of the night, he can't see what's happened. He just supposes all the prisoners are gone. He draws his sword to do himself in, and Paul calls from the darkness, do yourself no harm, for we're all here. Verse 29, the jailer called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? These men, they heard, didn't they? They heard things. Philip the Evangelist heard someone reading the Scriptures. That gave him an opportunity to talk. Paul heard the Macedonian call. Paul and Silas heard the pointed question, what must I do to be saved? And in every account, they acted on what they heard. Now, we can look, as we leave this building this morning, we can look and we can find a lot of people who are lost. I'll tell you what you already know. Not everyone who is lost is interested in being saved. That's a sad reality. Jesus had to deal with that reality, so do we. But there are some who are looking. When we look, we can see those who are lost. But when we listen, we can find those who are looking. An ear can be trained to detect certain things and to pick out certain things. The conductor of an orchestra might have 100 musicians in front of him, but after listening to them play for just a few bars, they know which one's out of tune, don't they? They can pick it up. They can tell. A good mechanic, can tell by listening to your car what's wrong with it. Now, today they take it and plug it into a computer and charge you $100, but a good mechanic doesn't need that. They can tell by listening what's wrong. Something's just not right there, and they pick it up. We can tell by listening to someone's dialect pretty much what part of the country they're from. Those who are trained in the area of speech pathology, they can detect deficiencies in someone's speech, and they know just exactly what needs to be done to overcome that. Their ear has been trained. A soul winner has taken the time to train their ears to listen for opportunities to share the gospel with others. They hear it. They can pick it out. They can hear when someone is talking about the Bible. And they can pick that up, and they're able to block everything else out. And boy, they've honed in on that. And they know that's an opportunity. When someone is talking about their church, or maybe talking about, you know, I think I need to find a new church. A soul winner hears that. And they pick up on that. Or maybe they hear someone commenting about a religious program, or maybe a religious song, or maybe a movie that they've seen that has some religious significance. Well, they hear it. And they hone in on that, and they respond. Or maybe someone's having family problems, or they're struggling in some way. Perhaps that's an open door of opportunity. A soul winner has eyes that can see, but also has ears that can hear. Yeah, it's nice that the weather is kind of nice. And it's nice that sports are going on. And it's nice we've got politics in full swing, if you can stomach that. And it's nice that we've got all these other things that we can possibly talk about. But a soul winner is going to hear somebody over here say something about the Lord. Or somebody over here say something about the Bible. They're going to hear that and they're going to hone in on that. That's what soul winners have. We need to have ears that hear, and we need to have feet that go. Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, the first few times I read this verse, I thought perhaps I'd found a one verse in the Bible I didn't agree with. Romans chapter 10, verse 15, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Unless it's little bitty babies with little bitty chubby toes, I don't think feet are all that attractive. How can somebody have beautiful feet? What makes the feet beautiful is that they're bringing the gospel. How beautiful are the feet that bring the message of salvation. Matthew chapter 28 and the Great Commission. How important it is, as we're turned there, Matthew chapter 28, how important it is that a soul winner go, that a soul winner be active in spreading the gospel, in searching for those who are lost. Matthew chapter 28, and starting at verse 18, have you ever read the Great Commission like this? And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Build a church building, and the masses will come to you. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son. That's not the way it reads. This isn't Field of Dreams. If you build it, they'll come. You go. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Jesus says to go. Go is a verb. Soul winners have to be active. Now, why do we need to go? Why do we have to go to find the lost? Why won't they just come here? I mean, we got the water here. Why don't they just come here? Why do we have to go? Well, number one, as a rule, sinners aren't going to come on their own. What did Jesus say at Zacchaeus' house? In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Jesus had to come and find them. And He sends us to go and to preach. No harvest of souls is going to be reaped until the seed is taken out of the barn and planted in the hearts of men. This going and this planting, it's going to require some effort on our part. But we've got to go. We've got to go because sinners aren't going to come to us. And secondly, we've got to go because time is of the essence. You know how many people are going to die today? You can find out in tomorrow's newspaper and the obituary. Some of them will be old. Some of them might be young. People die in sin every day. And when they draw their last breath, their opportunity to obey the gospel is gone. Now, why would we let one more opportunity pass? Ephesians at chapter 5, verses 15 and 16 tell us that as Christians, we are to be making the most of the time that we have. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We redeem the time by making the most of what we have today. A soul winner doesn't have to be told that time is of the essence. They know that people are lost and dying in sin, and so they're active. They have feet that go. And finally, as we look at the anatomy of a soul winner, we're going to find a heart that cares. No one is going to put forth the effort to look and to search and to go until they are first convinced that it's important for them to do so, until they care. Turn, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 7, almost every time I find myself preaching on the subject of evangelism, I always go back to these four lepers and the lesson that they teach us. 2 Kings chapter 7, the people of God are under siege. They've been penned up in the city, and they're starving to death. And here in chapter 7 and verse 3, we read that in this time, now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we said, here we die also, now therefore come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall only die. Here they were outside the city, suffering the same plight as all the Israelites inside the city. They were starving to death. They were dying because the army of the Syrians had encamped around the city, wasn't allowing any food to come in or anyone to go out. So here these lepers said, we're going to die. Let's at least try something. So they're going to the camp of the army of the Syrians to surrender with hopes that they'll have pity on them and throw them a piece of bread and keep them as captives. Verse 5, and they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they'd come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. Look at what they found. They have found their salvation, haven't they? They were dying. They were starving to death. And here these four men have found their salvation. While they're in the midst of all of this gorging and hiding of the goods, notice what they remember in verse 9. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. They found their salvation, but they weren't doing right. What was it that they were doing wrong? They weren't telling anyone about it. They knew that right over that hill was a city full of people who were starving to death. And they needed that food. They needed that salvation. And they had found it. They had an obligation to go and to tell those who were in need. Think of the treasure that you have found in Jesus Christ. Think of the plight of those who are wandering through this world without Him. Think of their eternal destiny. Are you doing right? Am I? We'll answer that question for ourselves. A soul winner doesn't have to be told, hey, there's people lost in sin. They know it. And a soul winner, although he may find it uncomfortable, although she may be putting herself out and stepping outside her comfort zone, a soul winner does what they have to do simply because it's right, because they care. If you and I were walking past a house that was burning and heard the cries from inside for help and knew that we could go in and help them and get out safely, I don't think there's a one of us here who wouldn't do it, who wouldn't try. And yet just outside that door, there's a world of people who are headed for a fire much worse than that. Are we doing right? Are we sharing the good news? What does the word gospel mean? Today is a day of good news. The gospel is good news. And we need to be sharing it. As we look at those of our number who are good at winning the lost, we need to learn some things from them. We need to learn to think the way they think, to have a mind that understands, and to see the way they see, like the Lord sees, and to hear what they hear, and to have feet that take advantage of those opportunities because we've developed a heart that truly cares about people around about us. Not just in the temporal life here, but in eternity, which is to come. Jesus said, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are white for harvest. Those fields are still white. There's still a lot of souls that need to be saved. Let you and I be doing what we can to share the gospel with the lost. I want to encourage the young people in their class in the back to take this study on evangelism seriously and put it into practice. But I want to encourage all of us to be looking for souls who need the gospel, to be listening for opportunities to share it with others, and to have the courage to take advantage of those opportunities. There's some great potential that lies ahead of us because the fields are white for harvest. If there's anyone who needs to respond to the invitation as we draw this sermon to a close, maybe you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God. You're still separated from God. You're still dead in your sins, and you're still destined to a devil's hell in eternity. You need to repent, friend. You need to repent, and you need to escape that burning house by coming to Jesus Christ. Confess your faith in Him. Let us baptize you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. We'd be glad to help you with that this morning. If that is your wish, or if you desire to know more about becoming a Christian, I'd be glad to study with you and talk with you about that matter. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be known by coming forward as together we stand and sing this song.